Take your Bible, please, and find Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, in our text this morning, verses 13 through 17. Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. I want you to think with me this morning about what I'm calling the Levi scandal. The Levi scandal. And we read the account here in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. So would you please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word as I begin reading now in chapter 2, verse 13. Mark writes, "Once again Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This morning I want to introduce you to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the tax collector. For we read here that as Jesus was teaching there beside the Sea of Galilee, that as he walked along the seashore, he encountered a tax collector's booth. And seated at the tax collector's booth was this man, Levi. Now, a scandal in the Galilean town of Capernaum is about to break out. And Jesus is at the center of this scandal. Because Jesus, going against all religious and social custom, calls Levi to follow him. Unheard of. Unprecedented. You say, "Well, Pastor, what's the scandal? I mean, I don't particularly like to pay my taxes, Pastor, but, you know, I know a few tax collectors, people who work for the State Department of Revenue or people who work for the Internal Revenue Service of the United States government. They seem to be pretty honorable people. And today a tax collector is an honorable vocation, an honorable calling. But not so during the days of the New Testament. Those days, a tax collector was about the most dishonorable calling or vocation that a person could pursue. It was perhaps equivalent to someone today being a drug dealer or a pimp, or for when I was a child, being a bootlegger. I mean, just didn't get any lower than being a tax collector. Tax collectors were regarded as the scum of the earth because they were notoriously dishonest. Now, how did it work? Well, it worked something like this. The Romans were the occupying power who had subjugated the Jews to their authority, and some Jews had sold out to the Romans. They had, if you please, they had betrayed their fellow Jewish citizens. They were in cahoots with the Roman authorities, and they had become tax collectors. And what would happen in a given district, a certain amount of revenue would be assessed by the Roman authorities, and a tax collector was responsible at the end of each year to deliver that much money to the Romans. But anything he could collect above and beyond what was required for him to give to the Roman authorities, he could keep for himself. And that's what these Jewish tax collectors did. They were greedy. They were dishonest. They were hated. They were despised. They were regarded as traitors to the Jewish nation. They were, if you please, social outcasts. They were moral lepers, And the only friends that people like Levi and his like had were fellow tax collectors and fellow sinners. And so we find here this scandal unfolding. Jesus is teaching along the shore of the lake or the Sea of Galilee, and he comes, as he walks along, he encounters Levi, and Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me." Now that in itself was scandalous. I mean, not Levi, not this dishonest, corrupt tax collector, and Jesus calls a man like Levi to follow him, to join his band of disciples. And the amazing thing is, Levi follows. Now when Simon and Andrew and James and John walked away from their fishing boats and their fishing nets, if things didn't turn out so well, they could always go back to fishing. In fact, there are an occasion or two where they did go back to fishing. But when Levi walked away from the tax collector's booth, he was burning his bridge. He couldn't go back. And so this is a scandal that Jesus would say to a notorious sinner like Levi, "Follow me." But it gets worse. The scandal multiplies. For not only does Jesus call a man like Levi to be his disciple, but we read in verse 15 that Jesus actually had a meal in Levi's house, and there were many tax collectors there and many sinners there, and Jesus was actually eating with these tax collectors and sinners. Now I can imagine the tongues were wagging at the synagogue in Capernaum in those days. Some of those pious, self-righteous, religious people didn't have anything better to do than to talk about how mistaken Jesus was to hang out with and socialize with the likes of Levi and his friends. I'm telling you, it was a scandal. Well, thank God it's recorded for us in the book of Mark. Because there's some truth for us here, folks. And I fear that for most of us, we want to associate ourselves with Jesus in this story because he's obviously the hero of the story. But the fact of the matter is, if we're honest, we might need to go ahead and confess we relate to the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, there are two truths that I want you to see with me in this passage this morning that are very instructive for all of us and is the Word of God to us. The first one in verses 13 and 14 is this: the call to follow Jesus flows from God's grace. The call to follow the Lord Jesus always flows from God's grace. Now, we talk about grace. We sing Amazing Grace. We thank God for His grace. And we know the Bible teaches grace. We know that Paul said to the Ephesian Christians that salvation is by grace. He said, "For it is by grace through faith that you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast." Our salvation is entirely, exclusively by grace. It's not 99% grace and 1% good works on our part. It's all by grace. And so the New Testament is quite clear that whenever a person is made right with God the Father, it's always rooted in and founded upon the awesome grace of God, which flows out of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that which Paul wrote about to the Ephesian Christians, Jesus demonstrates right here in verses 13 and 14. He's teaching beside the lake. A large crowd comes. They're listening to Jesus teach, this master teacher. There's never been a teacher like Jesus. And as Jesus walks along, he sees this social outcast, this tax collector, this man Levi. And he says, "Follow me." Now, it would make sense to most of us who are religiously inclined if Jesus said to the scribes or the Pharisees who are so scrupulous in their observance of the minute detail of the law, if Jesus said to them, follow me, that makes sense. But it doesn't. Not here. He says it to Levi. I mean, it makes sense that he would say it to fishermen like Simon and Andrew and James and John, because at least they pursued an honorable trade. But no, not just to them, but also to Levi, a crook, the lowest of the low. And notice that when Jesus said to Levi, follow me, Levi got up and followed him. Did Levi deserve to follow Jesus? Oh, no. No, Levi deserved judgment. He deserved to stand before a holy God and be judged for his dishonest practices. But he heard the call of Jesus, and he followed. Now notice this, that Jesus took the initiative here. Levi didn't come up to Jesus and volunteer. Perhaps Levi had been on the fringe of the crowd listening to Jesus teach that day. Perhaps he'd already heard about the miracles that Jesus was working there in the cities and villages on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure he had heard of Jesus if he had not actually heard him. And so perhaps he was curious, but I rather guess that he doubted that he could be one of Jesus' disciples. And perhaps he himself was amazed when Jesus looked at him and said, follow me. Now, understand that grace is always at the initiative of God. It's not that you and I get ourselves good enough and we come to God and say, okay, God, you can save me now. Quit cussing. I'll quit running around on my husband or wife. I'll quit going to the dog tracks. I'll quit boozing. I'm a pretty good fellow now, God. You can save me now. I've cleaned up my act. You know, it really doesn't work that way. It's all of grace. Grace is that which God gives to us that we do not deserve. And none of us deserve forgiveness and salvation and heaven and eternal life. Levi didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It's grace. And God always and ever takes the initiative in saving grace. We are just simply responding to what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. It was true in Levi's case. Jesus looked at Levi and he saw something others didn't see. The scribes and the Pharisees saw a dirty, rotten sinner. Jesus saw beyond that. Jesus saw an apostle. Jesus saw a man who would later become the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, the gospel that bears his name. Now, we don't know where Levi got his other name, Matthew. The other Gospels say his name was Matthew. Matthew means gift of Jehovah. Perhaps what happened to Levi is like what happened to Simon. Jesus gave Simon another name, Peter, which means rock. And perhaps, though we don't know this, the name Matthew later was given to Levi by Jesus. You see, Jesus can look in ways and see in people things that you and I perhaps do not have the capacity to see unless we have the eyes of faith, unless we make our hearts sensitive to like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here the grace of God operative in Levi's life. Now, there's an application we ought to make here. It's simply this. No sinner is beyond the grace of God. No one. You think of someone that you know who is the most hard-hearted, obstinate, mean-spirited, foul-mouthed, blasphemous sinner you can think of, and that person is not beyond the grace of God. And since that person is not beyond the grace of God, you and I should not give up on them. We should continue to intercede for them and pray for them. and to stand in the gap in behalf of their salvation. Levi followed Jesus. And there are those that you and I know and for whom we pray yet to be saved. If we pray on and press in our praying, we'll someday come to faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to see this wonderful, wonderful truth here. The call to follow Jesus always flows out of God's grace. It's not anything you and I have done. It's not that God is impressed with our pedigree. It is just simply the grace of God that draws us to obey Christ and follow Him. Now, there's a second truth in this text I want you to see with me in verses 15, 16, and 17. The second truth is this. Jesus' followers are to be agents, are to be in the world as agents of God's grace. Those of us who name Jesus as our Lord and Master, who say we are Christ's followers, we are to be in this world as agents of God's grace. And we see this beginning in verse 15 here. Look in verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Well, the people there were scandalized when Jesus said to Levi, "Follow me." You think that was a scandal? You ain't seen nothing yet. Not only does Jesus say to Levi, "Follow me," Jesus goes to Levi's house and has a meal. Now that was strictly taboo. Those who were scrupulous about following the oral traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees would certainly seek to limit all contact they could with people like the likes of Levi and his crowd. But here's Jesus not only speaking to Levi in a public setting, he actually goes behind the doors of Levi's house and sits down to have a meal with him. And not only is it Jesus and Levi, but it's Jesus and Levi and Levi's motley crowd, the friends. Here they are. And Mark tells us in the latter part of verse 15, there were many who followed him. The implication is quite clear. The many who followed him were some of those that were like Levi. I mean, it wasn't just Simon and Andrew and James and John. There were many, and some of those who followed Jesus were a part of this group of tax collectors and notorious sinners. Now, watch this. This is good. This is the master soul winner at work right here. Do you want to be used of the Spirit of God to introduce somebody to Jesus? Then your A number one role model ought to be Jesus. And we're going to see this as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, how Jesus interacted with people and related to people. And here we find Jesus in the home of a sinner. Now, why did Jesus go to Levi's home? Did he go to do some sinning? We know better than that. No. Jesus went into Levi's home and Jesus socialized with Levi's sinful friends because Jesus wanted them to know Him. He wanted them to experience the forgiveness of their sins. He wanted them to know the gift of God, which is eternal life. And Jesus violated what would be considered socially or religiously accepted religious custom to do this. I mean, he went against the grain. As we're going to see, he caught some heat for it too. You see, Jesus knew this. If you're going to win men and women to faith, you got to go where they are. If sinners are going to be saved, you got to spend some time with sinners. You just can't isolate yourself from sinners. Now, here's the question I had to ask myself with this text, and I don't know the answer to this, but it's a question that just jumps off the page. It's this: when Jesus went into Levi's house, was the initiative with Jesus or was the initiative with Levi?
I think it was with Jesus, but we don't know that. Perhaps after Levi began to follow Jesus, Jesus said to Levi something like this, Levi, now that you've decided to follow me, I wonder if I could come over to your house sometime and you could invite some of your friends over and I could get to know them. Would you introduce me to them? And Levi jumped at the chance. Or perhaps it was something like this. The initiative came with Levi, and Levi said, Master, now that I've followed you, now that I've been transformed by you, I have some friends that need to know you. They need to experience what I've experienced, and I'm going to have a dinner party one night and invite all my friends over. Would you come and share with them? We don't know who took the initiative in this particular case, but we know that it did take place. Jesus went into the home of a notorious sinner as an agent of God's grace. And here's the truth for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ would go and did go anywhere to minister the grace of God. He had no fear of moral pollution. You see, he was insulated from moral pollution, but he was not isolated from those who are morally polluted. There's a difference. In fact, when Jesus prayed, that high priestly prayer we find in John's Gospel chapter 17, is he prayed for his disciples and for all of us who would come in obedience to him. He prayed, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but you keep them from the world, from the worldly system. That we're to be in the world and yet not of the world. We're to be insulated from the world but not isolated from the world. And perhaps the reason that we are so anemic in our evangelistic effectiveness. And you say, well, Pastor, I didn't think we were. I mean, we've baptized hundreds of people. We've baptized over 100 people every year for the last 25 years on average. There are very few churches anywhere that can say that. If you think about it, a church of this size, just 100 folks a year, is not very many. I mean, some of you to whom I'm looking at right now, you hadn't led anybody to the Lord in the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years or ever. Some of you hadn't tried. You just live in your little clustered Christian world, isolated from sinners that need the grace of God. Campbell Morgan was, for many years, the pastor of Westminster Chapel right there in the heart of London near Buckingham Palace, and one of the great Bible expositors of all times. And this is what Campbell Morgan said about this passage, and I quote, I believe one of the reasons for the condition of the church is the aloofness of Christians from sinning men and women. We still build our sanctuary, set up our standards, make out our arrangements, and say to the sinning ones, if you will come to us, we will help you. But the way of the Lord is to go and sit where they sit without looking down on them. We may run great risk if we will dare to do it because someone will say that we are consorting with sinning men and that we are in moral and spiritual peril. I'm afraid, however, that the church is not often criticized for this. And often we're not criticized for this because it doesn't happen. We do isolate ourselves from sinners. Jesus was criticized. Look in verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples. They didn't have enough courage to go to Jesus and ask. They went to the disciples, and they asked the disciples. And they're not looking for information here. This is a word of unfair criticism formed in the shape of a question. Look in verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They were there to criticize. What's Jesus? If Jesus knew who these people were, he wouldn't associate with this crowd. Not at all. Not on your life. Well, Jesus heard it. Look in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus overheard what they said. So Jesus responds. Disciples don't need to respond. Jesus responds. This is what he says. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you underline in your Bible, that's a good one to underline right there. Jesus said, look at it like this. I mean, he says, if there's a doctor somewhere, he doesn't just hang out with the healthy people. Doctors tend to hang out at the hospital. You know what I mean? They don't so much hang out at the gym with all the guys that are building up their muscles. If a doctor is going to do what he's been trained to do to care for people, he's going to hang out with the sick people. Otherwise, why call yourself a physician? It is not the healthy, Jesus said, who need a doctor. It is the sick who need a doctor. And Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I want you to see Jesus as the great physician this morning. I want you to see that Jesus left heaven on a mission of mercy. And it's like Jesus came from heaven down to earth to make some house calls. He's like a doctor making house calls, and he's making house calls on sick people who know they need someone to minister the medicine of salvation to them. Now, it's not that there are righteous people who didn't need what Jesus had to offer. We all need what Jesus has to offer. We all stand guilty before a holy God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the fact of the matter is this. The scribes and the Pharisees were too blind to see their own need of a Savior. They were too blind to see their own sinfulness. So they come to criticize. But Levi's crowd, well, they knew they needed help. They knew they needed grace. And so Jesus comes to the ones who know they need Him. And Jesus spends time with people like Levi and Levi's friends. And there's a great example for us today. To hang out with sinners. To rub shoulders with sinners. Our evangelistic effectiveness is to a great degree stymied because for so many of us, we don't know anybody that needs Jesus and we don't really care. Perhaps some would perhaps not be willing to acknowledge it, but I mean, really wouldn't want people like that in church. I mean, you know, the people that they don't dress just right. They don't look the way we want them to look. Perhaps they don't smell the way we think they ought to smell. Perhaps they're of an economic class or a social class or a racial class that we find in our self-righteous pride distasteful. And so we just hold them at arm's length and pray that they stay away. Kent Hughes is pastor of a church in the Chicago area. In his masterful exposition of Mark's gospel, he tells of an experience in 19th century England. There was a very poor woman who attended a church women's meeting. This particular woman had been living with a man of another race. They had a baby together, a mixed race child, and she brought this child with her to the women's meeting at the church. She found herself drawn to come again and again to the women's meeting. One day the vicar, that's an Anglican equivalent to pastor, the vicar came to this lady and said, I must ask you not to come to this meeting again. The other women say that they will stop coming if you continue to come. And this woman looked at the vicar and said, Sir, I know that I'm a sinner. But isn't there anywhere a sinner can go? Tragically, not in this particular Anglican church. but in the province of God, the Salvation Army found her and took her in and led her to faith in Christ. That's what Jesus does. Ken Hughes went on to write, and I quote, "Perhaps none of us espouse such Pharisaical beliefs. In fact, we loathe them, but many of us live them out nevertheless. We come to Christ, and in our desire to be godly, we seek out people like us. We arrange our lives so that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian, a Sunday school that is 100% Christian, prayer meetings that are 100% Christian. We play tennis with Christians and eat dinner with Christians. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists, Christian plumbers, Christian veterinarians." He says even we have Christian dogs. "The result is," he writes, "we pass by hundreds without ever noticing them or positively influencing them to Christ. None of us are Pharisees philosophically, but we may be practically." God help us. God help us. God help us. You say, "Well, Pastor, there's a lot of truth in that, Pastor. I mean, I really don't know any sinners." Well, maybe it's time to get acquainted. Maybe it's time to develop some relationships with somebody that doesn't know God. I shared with you last Sunday that Dr. Tom Rainer, in his book, The Unchurched Next Door, says that a survey was made of unchurched people in the United States, in every state of our union. This is a very comprehensive and detailed survey. 82% of unchurched people said they were likely or somewhat likely to respond to an invitation to go with a church member to their church if invited. 82%, 8 out of 10. If that statistic holds true in our city, there are thousands who are watching television or on the golf course or on the lake fishing this morning or sleeping in who would have come today if you and I had invited them. And many are ready to be saved. I conclude with this one final story. It also comes from the book Unchurched Next Door. These are the words of Emily, a new Christian who had come to faith in Christ. And she said, "Just a few months ago, I was not a Christian. I wasn't having a major crisis in my life, and I wasn't particularly interested in finding a church to go to. But I did know that something was missing in my life. For all of my 43 years, I guess, this emptiness was somehow always present. I didn't go to church growing up, so I didn't think much about going there to help me fill the hole in life. For these 43 years, no one ever mentioned church to me, not until Celeste came along. Now, it seems that Celeste was an acquaintance of Emily. They had met through their son's basketball team. And as the boys had practices and games together, they got to know each other. She said, "I found myself wanting to spend time with Celeste. We became pretty good friends. I knew Celeste was different. In fact, I knew she had peace that I didn't have. We had known each other for just 3 weeks when Celeste started telling me about her faith. She invited me to church. No, she came by my house and she picked me up. 2 months later, I accepted Christ. You need to understand," she writes, "that I went from totally unchurched, no church background, no knowledge of church, to becoming a Christian in just a matter of weeks." Then she says, "What I'm still trying to figure out is, with millions of Christians in America, how come it took 43 years for someone to share Christ with me? Where were all the other Christians?" I think we know the answer. In our cloistered Christian world, speaking the language of Zion to people just like us, while the world around us slips into eternity without Christ. Not just because of Encounter Jesus, though that certainly ought to give us a little added incentive, but because it's the Word of God. And because it is the pattern that Jesus modeled for us. We need to start making some friendships with some people that don't know God so we can tell them about God. so we can share the gospel with them. There is an eternity that waits. And 100 years from this day, everybody that you and I know, 100 years from this day, is either going to be in heaven with God or in hell in the lake of fire. We don't have to wait for 6 weeks. There's no reason why somebody might not walk down this aisle next Sunday that you or I have the privilege to see come to faith in Jesus Christ. It could happen. As we pray and as we share the good news. That's just basic Bible. Basic Bible. What are you waiting on? A more opportune time? There's never going to be a more opportune time. Souls are slipping to eternity. And we have the good news. The good news. God, give us the grace to share it. And if we can't, maybe we ought to just fold up, close the doors of the church, lock the doors, and say, it's all a big game. We're just an ecclesiastical debating society. Let's just do something else on Sunday morning. Because we don't care much about winning people to Christ. Because if we did, our lifestyle would be different. Our prayer life would be different. Our relationships would be different. Our witness would be different. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me?